deal. Hey, I'm glad you had a great time. It's, you know, that I could kind of be a part of this whole thing, and some of you came back this week after last, you know, so that's a good thing, even though you knew I was going to be here. And added bonus today, Ruthie's with me. So anyway, hopefully you've been thinking about the kind of stuff we talked about last week, contentment. That's kind of, hopefully that kind of got into your fabric of thought a little bit, and it's kind of been working there and provoking some more questions and so on inside you. I'd like to take us back there again today. So if you can kind of make your way into Philippians chapter 4, we'll get there. But we started last week with a story about flying. Remember that? Yeah? Okay, it's coming back. Okay. Well, I want to add a couple more stories of flying with you. These are not quite as dramatic. But it keeps the theme going. Okay, so the first one takes us back. There's two stories. Just so you know, okay. First one takes us back about 10 years. And this is one where my wife and I were going to see my Swedish family. Remember, I'm Swedish. This is what it looks like. We hadn't been to Sweden yet, so we were going there to see where all my relatives live and hang out with them and all that kind of stuff. And so we flew back to New York first, and there we were going to pick up Scandinavian Airlines and fly to Scandinavia, you know, to Sweden, which was kind of a fun thing, particularly as we're getting on board this thing, when we were getting ready to get on board, because my wife looked around at one point as we're all kind of collected in Scandinavian airline area, and she looked around and it just kind of landed on her. She said, "Wow, these people all look just like you." Yeah, which makes sense. But as we're doing this thing, we're getting ready to you know, check in, and we're at the place where we're checking in. And I did what I often do when I'm flying. I go up to the counter, you know, at the actual, you know, terminal that we're going to be getting on, and I'll ask, you know, hey, do you have any like exit row seats? I mean, I've got these long legs, and you know, is there any chance you've got one of those available so that it can be a little more tolerable, particularly on the flight, like from New York to Copenhagen, where we're going? That's a long flight, and I want a little more space. And so this time, I did the same thing, went up and asked about this thing, and the gal working at the counter said, "Well, let me check on it. You know, have a seat. I'll get back to you." We're waiting, and my name gets called. I go back up, and the gal says, "You know, hey, there's good news and bad news," one of those things. Bad news, no exit row seats. Sorry, not available. Good news. We've decided to move you and your wife up to first class. So, totally unexpected deal. And so we get on, and here we've got these big seats. Have you ever flown first class? Okay. We have flown first class just a few times, always this way. Okay. We never pay for it. It's just one of these things that kind of just drops out on you, and whoa, look at this. But we're sitting there, you know, and it's amazing. If you haven't done this, I mean, it's just amazing. We got special treatment with this thing. I mean, they brought this gift bag up to each of us. It has, you know, slippers in it, and you know, it's like, you know, you've got to be kidding me. This happens all the time, and hors d'oeuvres before we take off, and all this kind of stuff. And then on top of that, as we're kind of settling in. And the plane has kind of moved out and is waiting. They say, "Oh, by the way, we're being delayed. We can't, you know, get off quite on time." And Ruthie and I are going, "Hey, take your time. Life is good." We're calling people and saying, "Guess where we're sitting?" You know, and all this kind of stuff. Life is good in first class. It is good in first class. Now, let me add another story. My brother-in-law, Dan, is not a traveler. It just doesn't appeal to him at all. He does it, but he doesn't enjoy it. and very seldom flies. So this is back around the same time that he was flying back to the East Coast. Didn't bother to check anything at all. I mean, it's not until you actually get on the plane and realizes where his seat is. He found his seat was not only in coach, it was the very last seat, the last row in coach. Now, have you ever been there? Can you picture the seat? Okay. It's one of the only seats that does not recline because the back wall is there. Okay? But the seat in front of you does. So, you know, you kind of think. It's also the place where the restroom is located. Okay, can you picture this? Okay. So he's got his seat there, and then the aisle, and then right there is the door to the women's restroom. Okay, not women's, the restroom. That was mainly women, he said, you know, that were lined up. And so every, you know, they take off, and okay, he's kind of adjusting to, okay, this is the way it is. And there's this long line that is there, and every time the door opens, there's this, you know, the atmosphere is just that way. And so as they're flying, there's at one point where the flight attendant does make her way back to them, and he, not out of any kind of negative thing, he just asks her, I've got a question for you. Of all the seats on this plane, which one would you say is the worst? For a moment, she kind of looked around. Yours. Now, two experiences there of flying. Now, for us, as we go through life, we would love to be going through life in first class, right? I mean, that'd be wonderful if everything just kind of worked out that way. And particularly if it worked out kind of that surprise way, where it doesn't cost you anything. It's just you walk into the next experience of life, and oh, by the way, you don't have to do that. First class, come on up here, you know, put you there. But if your experience is like most others, pretty much everyone else, we find ourselves back in Dan's seat. Remember last week we talked about there's the A list and the B list? An awful lot of life, most of it is found on the B list. It's having that seat that you look at and think, what happened here? And you can't choose your seat as you go through life, but you can choose your attitude. Now, with those thoughts, let's go back and think about what we looked at last week. I want to sync it up again because all these things have to add up. You know, we're going to do another one next week as well. And so I want these ideas to kind of collect themselves in our individual and collective memory. Last week, as we got into this, we looked at contentment itself as far as the word and defined it in terms of not life being in the first class seat, but rather it's the idea of having sufficient and adequate means of life being that you're satisfied with the way life is playing out, that your circumstances are acceptable. I might add something into it. It's not simply a matter of tolerating life. Not just tolerating it, but it's actually being in a position where you can look at it and not only accept it, but you can flourish there. We looked at Paul's statements last week out of Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, and found there are three things that he kicks on that kind of guided our conversation. One is he says that he had learned to be content. And from that, we picked up the idea that this is not natural for anyone, but rather it's something that we have to learn. It's a learning experience that, by the way, goes all the way through life. I've lived 62 years of it so far. It doesn't end there. I know it goes at least that far. And that it's learned through insight and experience, both those things. There's insight from God's Word, truth, but then there's also the field testing of those ideas that take place. Secondly, he says, I know how to be content. And as we looked at that, we saw that it's a matter of personal experience. I mean, having actually know by firsthand experience. I've been there. I know how to do these. And he'd run it through all the paces there, and he'd say, I know how to do this, regardless of what life throws at him. And then it's a matter of application or transformation by application. I get in there, and I allow God to shape me as I go through all of these experiences and discover what he says is true. Then the last thing we looked at was this idea that he says, I've discovered the secret. I've discovered the secret. And that's the cool piece, because this is what makes the whole thing shift. And that the secret isn't a matter of how much you have. In fact, that's the wrong question if we ask it. Instead, the right question is, somebody said it, is Jesus enough? Okay? As long as you're asking how much is enough, you will never be able to answer the question. Because the question simply does not, it's not adequate to resolve the issue of contentment. Instead, the issue is Jesus enough? So with that, we kick back into this thing, and we come to some verses that almost kind of get lost. Usually when you go through Philippians, you look at verses, as far as in chapter 4, you look at verses 11 to 13, and then you kind of do a little bit of a skip and you go to verse 18, which is what we'll pick up next week. And these verses in between kind of get lost in here. And yet there's some significant pieces that I want to have us draw upon as we look at this thing. After Paul has made these significant statements, verse 14, he says, nevertheless, in other words, he's saying, okay, yeah, this is true. What I've said is absolutely true. It's true for me, and by the way, it's going to be true for you. But he says, nevertheless, and moves into a new realm here. It's like him saying, okay, hold on to that. Now, let's talk about you for a minute. Okay, that's where he's going. And he moves into their personal experience. Takes them back to rethink what God has already done in their life. He says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Verse 15 says, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, and then he goes on. Hang on to just that part. He takes them back to rethink where they have been. Back to their own experience. And if you go back and check there, now you want to kind of keep your place here and do a little bit of a flip back, because I'd like you to see in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes exactly what their experience was like. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me get there as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He describes, in this case, he just says, the churches of Macedonia. Actually, he's very specifically speaking of these people. He says that I want to make known to you the grace of God that was displayed there. Verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed. Now, a couple of things to notice in that. Don't let it go by. First of all, he says that in the midst of their circumstance, which he describes, first of all, as a great ordeal of affliction. Now, I don't need to describe that, right? I mean, you can kind of get the picture. This is not happy times for them. That they are in the midst of something that has grabbed a hold of them and it's life that is playing out really bad. It's like being in Dan's seat only, well, it's like being in Dan's seat on the plane. It's the B-list turbocharged. A great ordeal of affliction. And not only that, but he says, and deep poverty. They've got nothing. These people are scraping by. That's their experience. In the midst of that, something happens. Now, before we move past that, I want to put an idea in your head. That as we're going through life and we experience Dan's seat, or we find ourselves in some version of the B list, there are decisions that have to be made at that point, which is kind of every day, right? I mean, life just keeps coming at you, and there are decisions that have to be made concerning contentment. And usually it starts with decisions of what you will not do. You've got to decide where you're going to go with this thing. One of the things that I would drop in as an insight at this point is that contentment always involves maintenance. Always requires maintenance. So somehow you're going to have to look at your life experience and make some decisions. You're going to have to choose what to do in this. So you're going to have to take your own version of the B list and move it somewhere. And usually it starts with some decisions of where you will not go before you go to some other place. One of my discoveries as far as in pursuing the whole idea of contentment is to come across a guy by the name of Edward Pusey. And he lived back in the 1800s. In fact, he was born in 1800. Very intellectual guy, probably not the kind of guy you'd invite over for dinner because he's not going to be all that much fun. He was a professor and a researcher, but had some cool stuff that went with him. And he locked onto this idea of contentment, saw Paul's statement, "I have learned contentment," and decided, I'm not going to just simply turn this into an intellectual thing. I am going to myself go and research it. I'm going to discover what are the secrets of contentment. And so he did. As a follower of Jesus, he went into life, and for the next year or so, he ended up probing himself and life and what made for contentment. And his wife writes about this stuff, that every night he would sit there with his pencil in his hand and his journal and writing down what he had discovered that day about contentment. Pretty cool thing. After it's all said and done, he actually wrote some letters at the end of his life in which he identified the five things that came to the top. Want to know what they are? Five keys, he would say, or insights to contentment. Now, he's not going to take us where we're going to go in a minute. These are things that he just found that were true about life itself and contentment. These are worth noting. First one. He said, allow yourself to complain of nothing. Not even the weather. His words. So first one out of the chute is never let yourself complain about anything. And part of what he talks about in that is the whole idea that when you go there, you are feeding discontent. No matter what it is, as soon as you allow yourself the freedom to complain about something, you are fueling discontent inside yourself. Second thing, don't picture yourself under any circumstances in which you are not. Did you get that one? I know the guys just walked through there. Let them go. Okay, they'll take care of it. But don't allow yourself to picture yourself in any other circumstances in which you are not. In other words, you would say, it's not, don't picture yourself in a better situation. Nothing. So, because as soon as you picture yourself somewhere else, you are fueling the discontent. You're thinking, oh, it could have been, but it's not. Third, never compare your lot with another. In other words, don't compare yourself with anyone else. Part of what he talks about in there is that as soon as you start doing that, you will always find somebody that's seated in a better seat. Right? You'll always find somebody who's got something else that you don't have. Fourth, never allow yourself to dwell on the wish that this or that had been or were otherwise than it was or is. I realize that's a complicated thing. That's what he wrote. But it's the idea of don't allow yourself to wish, oh, I wish it could have been more like this. Well, I wish I could be this way. So don't let yourself go there. Every time, it takes you down. Instead, he added this. He says, God Almighty loves you better and more wisely than you love yourself. Last one. Never dwell on tomorrow. Never dwell on tomorrow. Remember God. Remember that it is God. That it is God's, not yours. I'll say it, right? The heaviest part of sorrow is often to look forward to it. Let God provide. Some insights that I noticed as you look through it, they're all negative things though, right? They're all markers where you're saying, I'm going to stop, I'm not going to pursue this, I'm not going to let myself go there. This is his starting point. Now, if you read through the extended letter he puts this in, he goes to the same place we're going next. He says, it always starts with this, where we stop ourselves and choose not to have a certain kind of thinking. Secondly, you take ourselves back into 2 Corinthians 8 again, and notice what they did. 2 Corinthians 8, picking it up again, he says that they overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Verse 3 says, for I testified that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, now this is the part I want you to notice, it says, and this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. That's the key piece that shifts this thing now. Because this is significant, because remember what our focus is for contentment to work right, in order for us to actually discover the secret, it means we have to change where the focus of things are. That it's not about what we have or don't have, but it's about the person of Jesus. Is he enough? And he calls attention to the fact that this is what they discovered at the very beginning. That right, the very first thing they did was they gave themselves to God. It was a choice that they made concerning how they would deal not only with their circumstances, but with life that was being played out around them and a need that was presented to them. A choice they made to give themselves to the Lord. If you read through Philippians, if you were to read the whole letter and kind of put this into its context there, all the way through this letter to the Philippians, Paul is talking about finding our fulfillment in Jesus, finding our joy in Jesus, discovering that Jesus is the center of everything, placing ourselves there. So when he comes to this point, this is not a new thought to them. But he calls them back and says, let's think back on how this worked. In the midst of that circumstance that you were in, you chose to make this decision. You chose to place yourself, to give yourself to God. Now, as I'm looking at that, if I look at the Corinthian part there, I get the idea. But I ask myself, what does that look like? I mean, what does it look like to actually give yourself to God? Is it something where I'm in a rough spot, so I say, okay, God, here I am? Have you tried that? Doesn't get you too far. Instead, there's more to it, and the whole letter has kind of played to that idea. Two things I call attention to that come out of this letter. First of all, giving yourselves to the Lord involves fueling the mind with the Word of God. Fueling your mind with the Word of God. If you go back through this, he has called attention to this all the way through. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about the idea of holding firmly the Word of God. Or it could even be translated, holding before us. So this is the grid that I see through, the Word of God. Fueling your mind with the Word of God. Allowing yourself to get into the heart and mind of God, to see things the way He is seeing it. And that only comes by getting into God's Word. Allowing yourself to see your circumstances through that truth and to place yourself inside that story that God has given to us. It starts there. Giving yourselves to God can't be done apart from fueling your mind with the Word of God. But then secondly, something he's just talked about earlier in this very chapter of Philippians is the idea of focusing attention on the goodness of God, of choosing where you're going to direct your thoughts so that in the midst of whatever's going on, you're seeing God's goodness there, whether you're seated in the front seat or in the back seat, if you're in the A list or in the B list, that you see yourself this way. Something to keep in mind is that whenever Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, their circumstances had not changed. In other words, it wasn't, I did this, and man, our circumstances, our economic picture popped up. It didn't. stayed the same. And so when Paul writes this kind of stuff, he's writing to them as people who know the B list really well. And that their choice of contentment started by what they would not do, and then it moved to, first of all, giving themselves to God, making this major decision to place themselves in the hand of God, to see Him in the midst of this. Let me give you a story to work with here. We had our grandson staying with us. You heard that last time. We had our grandsons with us. A lot of fun stuff. One of the days that the two of them were actually staying with us from Portland. So one of the days, the older one, Paxton, 5 years old, he's kind of after me as the day is kind of looking like this out there and stuff. He says, "Hey, yeah, Papa, let's go out and do something. Let's go out and do something." Okay. Let's go do something. So as we get outside, then it's, okay, what are we going to do? Wanting me to kind of call the shots on this thing, because usually Papa comes up with good ideas. What are we going to do? So went out to the garage, and we've got this little ring toss game. Have you seen it? Those kind of things where it's got these little pegs, and you kind of stand back and you throw it. So I pulled out and said, "Hey, what about this?" And you could see the look on his face. This was not in the A list. This was not first class. But you could see the wheels turning in his head. Great response he gave. You could see him looking at it. "Well, Papa, that's not my favorite thing. But if it's what you want to do, then that's what I want to do." Isn't that a cool response? That's one of those you log it in and go, you know, I'll remember that one. But there's an insight that plays larger to that whole thing. It's like us when we see life play out, we can look at it and it's honest to say, "You know, Lord, this is not my favorite thing. This is not what I would have chosen. But Lord, if this is what you're doing, then this is what I want to do." And making that choice to put ourselves into His hand, to give ourselves to God, to bathe our mind in His Word, and to look for the tangible evidence of His goodness in the midst of that. Now that moves us to another place. Okay, we start with choosing what we're not going to do, and then choosing what we are going to do. We start to move into this thing. And it begins by something, a work of grace being done at the first preaching of the gospel that he mentions here. That moves us to a third thought, and this is something I'd like to have us think about, and it's going to move us into next week as well. And that's the idea that contentment always leads to action. Contentment always leads to action. So I think that when we think of contentment, most often the thought that most of us come to is that contentment is kind of a passive thing. It's where we come to that point and say, okay, I can live with this. And it stops. Yeah, and there's nothing that comes out of it. But I'm convinced that contentment is not a passive attitude, but it leads to action. That somehow it frees us to do something that we would not have been able to do otherwise. It sets us free. Notice what happens here as he's talking. first of all, maybe we can get a piece of this out of the 2 Corinthians 8 part, because it says after they first gave themselves to God, they gave themselves to them, the receivers of the gift. But here he puts it this way, that after the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. I think it's an interesting thing to stop and notice. As Paul is moving through Macedonia, okay, this whole area of believers here, and preaching the same message of Jesus, okay, they all heard the same gospel. They all responded to the same Jesus. They all had the same teaching. He didn't have a unique thing going on for the Philippians as opposed to somebody else. But as they all heard this, and then the need came back, saying, okay, there's a need for giving to these believers in Jerusalem who are going through rough times too. Of all the churches there, it says there was only one group that did this. One church. Isn't that interesting? In other words, it's not something that was an automatic thing that came with the gospel. It was a choice that they had to make. And if you go back to that again, Corinthians talks about how they went through this thing. In the midst of this, they first gave themselves to God, which freed them to do something different here. But it led them to action. It freed them to do something that from a logical standpoint, they couldn't do this. It's like, you don't have enough money to barely get by. How can you possibly give that to somebody else? How can you put yourself at further risk this way? The contentment, when it's not about the things, when you're not asking how much is enough, but is Jesus enough, it frees you to do something other. And they did something that was costly to them because of this. No other church did it, he said, except you guys. But it goes beyond that. Notice what he says. In verse 16, he goes on. He says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. That's something to notice as well. It wasn't a matter of, you know, the need comes down and these guys say, well, okay, Paul did something for us. Let's do something for him. This is our payback time. But rather, this became a pattern for them. This became a way of life that because of contentment, because of Jesus being the center of things rather than things being the center of things, they were able to do, they were able to give and give themselves into the needs of others that set them apart. Whenever we consider contentment, there are two realms of thinking that we can go to. One can be a thinking of having more. One can be one of, one can be a thought of addition. The more I get, the more I can be content. But the other one is one of subtraction. I think that as we look into the scriptures, we learn contentment not by addition, but by subtraction. As God takes things away, as God gives us opportunity to discover that He is the center, that's where we learn contentment. As we kind of put a pause into this and move to next week, I want us to think back to the idea that using our flying picture, that you can't choose your seat. As you go through life, you can't choose whether you're going to be in first class or in Dan's seat. But you can choose your attitude. You can choose how you will go about the flight. And there's several options to that thing. I mean, you can choose to just simply get bothered by it and have your whole life be one of kind of an Eeyore thing of like, oh. Or you can choose to tolerate it and somehow just put up with the way it is. Or you can choose a mode that allows you to flourish no matter where you are. It's not the seat that matters. It's who you're flying with. Let's pray.